You have your Bible, will you take it with me, please, and turn to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1. 1 Peter, chapter 1, as we continue in our study of this wonderful little epistle. And as we begin, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this word today. We thank you for sending your Spirit to come and meet with us. We pray that the Holy Spirit would teach us, that we would listen to his words to us deep within our spirits, that we would listen to what he has to say, that we would be humble and receive the word of God implanted this morning. We thank you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our study in 1 Peter begins with a quote from David in one of his psalms, Psalm 144. And in that psalm, he says this, "O Lord, what is man? What is man that thou dost take knowledge of him? Or the son of man that thou dost think of him? Man is like a mere breath. His days are like a passing shadow." If you went home today and you came up missing tonight, we looked all over the place for you. You weren't anywhere. You were gone. We don't know what happened to you. I wonder how many people would know you were gone. Now think about that. How many people do you know that if you called them on the phone, they'd be concerned if you came up missing? A few, maybe? And to some of those people that know us and we went missing, how many of those people would it matter? I mean, you know, they'll come back. It doesn't matter. I won't miss them. They're not a part of my intimate group. So here we are this morning. It's just you and I, and we're gathered. And I would grant to you that we are gathered for something very important. But we're not too many. I mean, if you look around you, we're not too many. There's not a lot of us. We're not too mighty. I mean, we're just folks. This church, in the larger scheme of things, over the thousands of years of the history of the church, probably isn't very significant in the larger scheme of things. I mean, think about that for a minute. How we were talking in Sunday school this morning about, you know, the scale of the universe, you know, and how here we are, this tiny little planet, and here we are, these tiny little people in this tiny little town. Not terribly significant, I would say, in the larger scheme of things. So I guess you're saying to yourself, well, cut it out, you're depressing me. So I'll stop that part. Here's the good news. The good news that I want to tell you this morning is that there is one who cares. The Father. The Lord Jesus Christ and his Father, God, care. He knows about us. He knows about our days. He knows that they are numbered. He placed you and me just so. If you think about where you could have landed up in history, here you are in this place at this time by the will of God. Fascinating, isn't it? And you are who you are because God wants you to be who you are. He knows about your family. He knows about the struggles that your life is about. He knows about the nation that we live in. He even knows, get this, he even knows about the outcome of this election. And here we are, all concerned and all worried about how this whole thing is going to shake out. God already knows, and I want to reassure you, nothing gets past him. His plan is working itself out. Nothing changes, not to the right, not to the left. Not to being a progressive, a liberal, or a conservative. That's not important to God. God's plan is coming together. He knows about the difficulties that the world faces in the Middle East. As a matter of fact, nothing passes his attention. And as all of these things transpire around you, I want to reassure you this morning, God cares about you. He cares about you. I want you to look back at 1 Peter chapter 5. funny place to go, right? We haven't even got to 1, 2, 3, and 4 yet. 1 Peter chapter 5. And I want you to look back there around verse 6. It says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety." Casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. Now let that sink into you for a minute. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety. Anybody here got any anxiety? Man, I do. Because I don't know how the election's going to work out. Right? I don't know a lot of things about a lot of things, but I know this one thing. God cares for me. And God cares for us. He cares for you. There's recorded in Scripture for us in this very short letter that we're just breaking into, a letter that we're beginning to study. It was written by the Apostle Peter. It is a letter written to a group of churches who were scattered throughout at least five geographical areas in the ancient Roman Empire. And here is a group of believers. Each one of these areas that is identified at the beginning of this letter is a group of believers so small, so insignificant, that Peter couldn't write to just one of them. Now think about that for a minute. The apostle, Peter, takes the time, under the inspiration and guidance of the Holy Spirit of God, to write to these little churches who were so small that they probably, if nobody knew where they were, couldn't be found even. And in his letter, the Holy Spirit of God records for all of the tiny, insignificant people of the world. And he delivers this caring, thoughtful, loving, hopeful letter to all of these little folks, all of these little churches, written originally to a group of Christians who, if they disappeared, who, if they were lost, they would not have been missed by anyone in their world, and who, as we know from history, the world would soon try to exterminate. That's how important they weren't to the world. And although the letter is written to the little people of strange-sounding places, did you notice that at the beginning? Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen. Do you know where any of those places are? Pontus is on the southern coast of the Black Sea, today's Black Sea. Galatia is in modern Turkey. Cappadocia is in central Turkey. And if you know anything about Cappadocia, it's still there today. And they have what they call the fairy chimneys. And they're all over the place, these geological formations that are just fascinating. Look it up on the net. It's really cool. Fascinating place. Someday I hope not to visit there. Asia is where Ephesus was the capital. Bithynia on the south coast of the Black Sea. It could have been written to a similar group of Christians, could it not, in another part of the world? Peter could have just as well written there in his opening greeting in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. Get this now. To those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Whittier, La Mirada, La Habra, and Pico, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Do you think for one moment that the Holy Spirit of God, as the Scriptures were written, did not have you in mind? He does, and he did. These pages that we find in the book of 1 Peter are written to us, and they're personal. They're personal. We are people who, in the scheme of the broader world, don't matter. We don't matter. And there are those in our country even today who would just as soon be rid of us. And yet, the Spirit of God speaks to Peter's heart, who writes to these little churches that don't matter to the world. And yet, God's heart is seen throughout this book. And I want to remind us all this morning that from the beginning of God's creation of mankind, He's shown Himself to be concerned about a people who, in the world's view, are small. In the world's view, are insignificant. In reality, all of us who have followed Christ and all of us who have followed God in the history of the Old Testament are a bunch of nobodies. The story of God's concern for the insignificant ones begins perhaps back there in an ancient city, and the city is named Ur. It's like they couldn't think of what to call it, so they called it Ur. In Genesis chapter 12, beginning at verse 1, listen to what God concerns Himself with. Now the Lord said to, you know what's coming? Abram. Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So I have to stop for a minute and I have to say to myself, who in the world is Abram? Now, I know you're well-schooled in the Scriptures, most of you, and most of you know who Abram is, but I ask you the broader question, who in the world is Abram? Well, I got something to tell you here. He's nobody special that we know about. He just isn't. There is only him, only his wife, and only his nephew. He's not a king. He's not highborn. He's not interested in Yahweh. Perhaps we think he probably was worshiping all the false gods of the Chaldeans. And yet God, for some unknown reason to us, reaches down and says to Abram, get up, leave this place, and you're going to go to a place I'm going to show you. And when you get there, I'll tell you more. And what does Abram do? He gets up. Well, so another question comes to me. It's not only who's Abram, but why is Abram called by God? Why? Have you ever stopped to ponder that? You're looking at, you know, there he is. He's minding his own business. There's no reason I can figure out why God chooses Abram. I don't know. I don't think anybody does. There's no reason we can figure out why God looks down of all the people on earth, looks into the Ur of the Chaldees, and says, Abram, get up, go to this place I'm going to show you. Why does God do that? It's nothing found in Abram, by the way. It is according to God's own foreknowledge, something perhaps we're not very comfortable with, but there it is. So we look at Abram and we say to ourselves, well, he's nobody special. I can't figure out why God called him. He's just a guy. As far as I know, I mean, I'm willing to be schooled. You can talk to me after the service. What makes him special? What makes him special? There he was, minding his own business, having a great day, living the Chaldean dream. And God chose him. Now, these facts make God's promises to Abram all that more mysterious. He says, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. Why? I don't know. You fast forward in the story in Genesis of a family of shepherds, okay? You have to remember that shepherds are pretty homely people, you know. They're out there on the fields. They're not very sophisticated. They don't have a lot of wealth. There's no reason for anybody to pay attention to him. And then there's this boy named Joseph. You remember the story, right? But I'm sitting here this morning trying to tell you that these people are no one. They're nobody. God reaches down to Joseph's life There they are out there living in tents on the hillsides of ancient Canaan. Joseph's brothers hate him and they sell him into slavery. They were going to kill him, by the way, but they didn't. God held them back from that. And off Joseph goes into slavery in the land of Egypt, and we find Joseph suffering in his life. It's at the end of all sorts of trial and peril that God shows his purpose to Joseph and shows his purpose in the broader scheme of things. The trials and his slavery in Egypt were for a purpose that were found in the mind of God alone. It's just that we get to see, because the scripture opens that up for us. If you look in Genesis chapter 50, that's the end of the book of Genesis. And in verse 19, his brothers, thinking that Joseph is about to die, and he does die, by the way. And so Joseph is about to die, and his brothers are really concerned because they think he's going to send the Egyptians after him when he's gone and kill the whole bunch for what they did to him. And so they're saying, you know, we really love you, Joseph, and, you know, it's going to be okay, and we, you know, and so on and so forth. And look at what he says. Look what Joseph says. Chapter 50, verse 19. But Joseph said to his brothers, "Do not be afraid. For am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive." 70 to be exact. Why did Joseph go through all that stuff? Why was Joseph chosen by God? We get a little insight at least. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. What are you going through right now in your life where someone has meant it for evil, but God means it for good? Now, maybe you don't know what the good is yet, but I would say to you that every time we get into a trial, it's fascinating to me because I do the same thing. We get into a trial, and what's the first thing we say? Oh, why me? Oh, poor me. Oh, I don't know why I have to go, you know, and all that kind of stuff. And yet, in every evil, in every trial that we have come through, it has produced in us something better. An eternal weight of glory, I think the New Testament calls it. So we have to sit there and ask ourselves in this story of Joseph as he is drawn off into slavery, who is he? Who is he? Who was he? Well, he's the son of a shepherd. And he's the son of a shepherd. Here's the important part. He's the son of a shepherd to whom God had made a promise. God made a promise. The same promise he made to Abraham, he made it to Jacob. And so on and on in the Old Testament, the story goes. God's choice of a people and his choice of a message, they run the course throughout the whole of Scripture. People chosen by God to represent him to the world. All you have to do is lightly go through the Old Testament. You come up with Moses. Well, Moses, as you begin that whole thing, you know, we think of Moses as this great guy. Well, Moses, I hate to tell you this, was a very reluctant leader. As a matter of fact, he came so close to being killed by God, it's unbelievable. When you really know that story and understand what's going on, Moses is at best a reluctant leader. Why did God choose Moses? And it's a mystery to me. Joshua, he's full of youth. He's full of potential. He trusts in the Lord and leads Israel very well. Why Joshua? Why David? David, the king of Israel. And by the way, the shepherd king of Israel. There's another shepherd out there on the field watching his sheep. And God says, David, and has him anointed. Jeremiah. Not one convert the whole time he was a prophet of God. Thrown into the well and left there to die. They came back and got him, by the way. Whew, close call. Daniel. Thrown to the lions. Shadrach. Meshach. Abednego. How about all the prophets? The Holy Spirit calls these disdained ones, quote, men of whom the world was not worthy. Hebrews chapter 11. Then in the New Testament, God the Father sends his Son to the people that he loves, and there in a small, insignificant backwater village comes Jesus. Micah chapter 5 says, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." Insignificant Bethlehem, too small to even be numbered. There in Bethlehem, born in a cattle stall, placed in a feed trough. That's what a manger is, by the way. In Isaiah 53, it tells us this about the Christ. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised. He was forsaken of men. The one who is the Savior of the world is not stately. He is not majestic. And by the way, neither was he well born, only in the sense that he was after David's line, the shepherd king. And it's not as though the story of the small and the insignificant people stops with Jesus and his place of birth. It's not too long, not too much time goes by before we find Jesus choosing those who would spread the gospel message throughout the New Testament era. Who is it that Jesus chooses? For the most important work that mankind has ever known. Do you agree with that? The most important work was the work of the disciples. Who is it that he chooses? Let's look at the list for a minute. Let's see, there's four fishermen. Now, I don't know if you've ever gone down to the coastline and been around fishermen very long. Go down to San Pedro. It's kind of an interesting thing to watch. There's still guys out there mending the nets. There's still guys out there. I mean, you know, they have diesel engines now, but they're mending the nets, and they're a rough bunch. Go down there and eat breakfast at the little fisherman's restaurant down there in San Pedro. It's an eye-opener. Four fishermen, one tax collector, one political malcontent. What's left? Oh, there are six that had such important jobs, we don't even know what they did. Wow. Fascinating, isn't it? So in every age, in every time, God has kept his eye on his people. And his people have always been tiny in number, insignificant in power, struggling with concerns that the world does not even care about. You and I live our lives concerned about living righteously toward God, about giving the gospel message to the people that we know that are not born again. The world doesn't care about that stuff. Trying to please the Lord in every respect, trying to learn from his word what righteousness looks like and then living according to what that word reveals to us. The world doesn't care about that stuff. And here in 1 Peter, as we begin that first three verses there, they and we are called the aliens that are scattered. We're aliens in this world. People who, like Abraham, were looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. What is it your goal here? Is your goal to be successful here? Well, maybe to some degree, but ultimately that's not the primary goal. That's not our ultimate concern. Our concern is to please God and to live a life that pleases him. And then as we leave this life, to be with him in a place whose foundations and architect and builder is God. Folks, in spite of the song, this ain't all there is. So Peter, he stops and he takes the time, and I find it very fascinating. The apostle stops and takes the time to write this kind of a letter to these little folks who are just like us in many, many ways, a people not significant in the eyes of the world. But, and here's the most important thing to take away, you and these folks are significant in the eyes of God. You are his children. God, who sees them and knows them and sees you and knows you, are loved by God. You are called by God. You are saved by Him as well. You are chosen. Now get this. This is a concept here. You are chosen as surely as the patriarchs were chosen to be members of the family of God. Remember Abraham and Joseph and Moses and Joshua, and all those folks were chosen by God. If God had not put His hand on them, what would have been the result? You'd have never been reading about them in the Scripture. That would be the result. And think of the myriads of people who don't find their names written in this book. Chosen. You are chosen to be members of the family of God, to be members of the body of Christ. In Deuteronomy, as Moses talks to the children of Israel, he says, "On your fathers did the Lord set His affection to love them, and He chose their descendants after them, even you above all peoples, as it is to this day." What are we to think? Are we feeling rather small and rather insignificant? Are we getting a tad insecure? The Lord had His apostle Peter write this letter to His insignificant children to encourage them and us in His love and in His choice of you. Because if God did not choose you, you wouldn't be sitting here today. You'd be out there in your lowrider car up the street, getting in the way of the church parking lot. I'm just saying. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 to 9, it says this: "The Lord did not set His love on you or choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which He swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out of a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Know therefore the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God who keeps His covenant and His loving kindnesses to a thousandth generation with those who love Him and keep His commandments." I would say to you that those are your forefathers. God is keeping His promise. If you will come to Jesus by faith, what is the promise? You will have eternal life. If you will recognize Christ for whom God sent Him to be, the Savior of the world, the sacrifice for the sins, the risen Lord, God's promise is the same as it was to His people back in the Old Testament. God loves you because you are concerned about His commandments. But more importantly, He loves you because He chose you. He chose you. And so we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 26. This is our last text, so you can turn there if you'd like. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. "And these are things for us to reflect about." Oh, you know, I know we think we're really something. And, you know, and in some cases, you really are. You're really something to me. And you're really something to the Lord. I don't know about your worldly, earthly things. That's up to you. But in 1 Corinthians, it sort of opens up the window for us to see us perhaps for who we really are. 1 Corinthians 1, beginning at verse 26, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that He may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God." Get this next clause. but by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. So here we are, small as we may be. Here you are as a person, perhaps not too wise, not too rich, not too... put your name on it. And yet God, as sure as he chose Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, put his hand on you. And you, though small in number and weak in the world, God chose. He chose you to live a life before him that pleases him, to be in faith, to be granted eternal life. And there is where we get our importance. And to us, Peter writes, and he says this, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. The apostle takes time to write to you. Father, we thank you for this word today. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we might just be overwhelmed by the truth that is here. There is so much in those three little verses. But Lord, suffice it to say today that even though we are insignificant in the world's eyes, even though we don't matter perhaps, even though the world would just as soon not have us here, and yet we are here, and yet we are in your presence, and yet you have placed your hand on us. You have chosen us to be your children, and we are grateful today. We are so thankful that we are your children. And in that, we glory. And we thank you for your Son, and we thank you for your salvation, and we thank you for walking with our situation, whatever it is we face today. In Jesus' name, amen.